Well, good morning, everybody.
My wife and I, my wife Sophia is back there. Can you stand, Sophia? We just celebrated our 30th anniversary, and I feel like we're just puppies in this class. When Harry Anderson asked me to come and teach for the next couple of weeks, I jumped at it because this class's association with Dr. Stan Toussaint. Stan Toussaint was a teacher of mine for many years at DTS, and I affectionately still remember all of his jokes. Every class, he told us about parrots, you know, and a lot of Stan Toussaintisms like Great Honks in Hinckley, Minnesota, and you know how that goes, right? Thank you for having me today. What I want to speak about today is a subject of trials specifically, but in the book of James in general. And as one person said wisely that if I preach about and teach about the subject of trials or pain, that will never lack a crowd. Because this is a subject that I think everyone is acquainted with. And so what I want to do is start by looking at, let's see, I could have my PowerPoints up here. I'm calling the subject the redeeming value of trials. And what I want to look at and focus is how Jesus taught his disciples and prepared them for the kind of trials that they would have in their ministries. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, where we come to a pair of miracles that are often put side by side. Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 is the one miracle in all of the four Gospels where it is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, apart from, of course, Jesus' resurrection. And for good reason. When Jesus taught his disciples very early on in his ministry, look at this in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, where it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. It's kind of like internship 101, right? Jesus teaches them certain things, and then he sends them out. And then they come back and report all that they had learned and witnessed as a result of that. Look at verse 31. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to eat to a quiet place and get some rest. So when they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, the many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late, and send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. At which point, they were looking around saying, where can we get all the food to feed all these people? And you know this story well. What is the one lesson, the more major lesson that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples? You ever feel like where God is calling you to do something and you feel so inadequate? Yeah, I think all of us do. And yet, Jesus is teaching his disciples this important foundational truth, and that is this, that ministry for God is a supernatural work in which we're engaged in. Meaning, when we avail ourselves to him for whatever God's entrusting us to do, that God provides us with a supernatural strength with which to do all those things. That's an important lesson that they had to learn. And it says here, and you know the story where he ends up feeding the 5,000, but you know what? Matthew's gospel says that they were 5,000 men besides women and children, meaning what? There were at least 15, 20,000 people there. Kind of like filling the American's Airlines arena, right, where the Mavericks play. Imagine that. Many of whom had no idea where all that food was coming from, but the disciples knew. Because at the end of each account, it says that when everyone was fed, all the disciples, 12 of them, were standing there with each of the baskets full of bread. And I imagine that left an impression that never went away. That it taught them the importance of trusting in what God can do in and through them, yeah? And then, look at this part two of the lesson that I want to focus on, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples. The word also can be translated as compelled or forced. This was Jesus's requirement. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. And while he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. I don't know about you, but whenever I come to a passage like this, I often ask the question, what was he praying about? Why does Mark emphasize the fact that he went up on a mountainside to pray? I imagine this wasn't just any other prayer meeting, but he was specifically praying for his disciples. Why? Why? What was about to happen? He was about to send them into harm's way, wasn't he? They had no idea, but Jesus knew, because this was a very specific lesson that God had for them. Whenever you and I don't know what's coming down the road of our lives, what's coming in the future, but God knows and Jesus knows. But whenever he sends us in harm's way, guess what? He's already there and praying for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. I love the fact that we have two comforters or go-between. And the first one, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. What is Jesus doing right now? At every moment of the day, he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. You're never alone. Whatever you and I are going through, Jesus is interceding for us because there is the accuser who's on the other side accusing us. And it is Jesus who says what? That he or she is mine. That Jesus is interceding for us. And guess what? We also have another comforter like Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Romans says that he is also interceding for us within because he dwells within us with words, with groans that are even too deep for words. You ever go through an experience where you can't even verbalize and articulate what you're going through because there's so much pain associated with it? I don't even know how to pray. It is then that the Holy Spirit kicks in. He steps in and intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for even words. And that's the kind of support that we have. And so Jesus sends them on the way. Look at this in verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land, and he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. He was watching them. You know for how long? Would it surprise you if I said 9 hours? Look at this. It says, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them about the fourth watch of the night. If this happened around the time of the Passover, then the sun went down about 6 p.m., yeah? A first watch of a night is 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Second watch, 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. Fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., when it's the darkest hour of the day. Ever wonder why Jesus waited 9 hours? He was watching them. I imagine these were professional fishermen, and they knew the seas well. I imagine they've been through hundreds of storms like this, but they've never seen one like this. I imagine they tried everything they knew as professional fishermen, but it really took this unique storm that Jesus brought to really bring each of them to the end of themselves where they thought, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going down. That's exactly when Jesus comes walking on the water. But you know what? It's difficult. It's difficult waiting till the fourth watch of the night. You know, my wife and I have been married for 30 years, and this present season of life has been the most difficult of our married life. And I don't know why he has us there that long, but it feels like the fourth watch of a night, you know? We feel like, Lord, don't you see our cries? Don't you see what we're going through? and why are you tarrying? But you know what? It's a purpose and God's will. God's will often seems perplexing, but it's one that I know that we'll see one day. Because in our finite minds, we can't see God's perfect timing. But we believe that it is God's perfect timing that will come at his point of time. But look at this. So in the fourth watch of a night, he was about to pass by them. I don't know about you, but I see the humor in that. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage." Literally in the Greek, "I am." Take courage. Why are you afraid? I am. Where have we seen that before? Way back in Exodus chapter 3, yeah? When God revealed to Moses his divine name. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is, you're in the presence of the great I am. Why would you be afraid? I'm in control over every circumstance of your life. Why would you be afraid? When you live for God, when you serve Christ, you're never alone. Nothing that you and I ever go through passes without God's divine providence and loving providence. And that's what he wanted to teach his disciples. Look at this in verse 51. "Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed." I wish I can tell you that this word amazed has the idea of, wow, we're in the presence of a great God. No. This word amazed is one that has the disciples scratching their heads. Like, what? What just happened? If Jesus could have come 9 hours earlier, why didn't he? It's that kind of a hardness of heart that is setting in. Look at this. It says, "For they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened." So keep that in mind, and I want you to turn to James chapter 1. As you come to James chapter 1, I want to focus on this little book. For James, how many of you, James is one of your favorites? Yeah? Maybe not our favorites, but one that we're very familiar with, and one that really is convicting, isn't it? James has been characterized as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and for good reason, right? You can't read James in every chapter without getting bruised and battered spiritually all over, right? What are some of your favorite verses that stand out from James? Speak it out. "Every good and perfect gift is from above." And we'll talk about the context of that verse, all right? Yeah, what else? Consider it all joy. Yeah, consider what all joy? What's the context? Yeah, trials. And you're thinking, what? Yeah, exactly. Yes, sir.
James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much."
Absolutely, yeah. What else? There's so many different topics, right? What else?
Everyone should be quick
to listen and slow to speak, yeah. In fact, James says in chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, for they will be held to what? A stricter judgment, yeah? Yeah, very good. All right, look at this. And what I want to focus on today is when you look at the book of James, is the epistle of true faith. And what I mean by true is not so much false faith, but one that is living opposed to one that is dead or dormant or inactive. That's the idea. How does true faith of our lives play out practically in the daily life that you and I live? When you look at chapter 1, it is about the perspective of faith in testing. And then how to rightly respond to trials in life. And then third, the power of tongue in trials. And then fourthly, the patience of faith in trouble. What I want you to see is that even though it may seem like James is talking about all these different and even disparate topics, he really isn't at all. In fact, the topic of trials is one that will run through from chapter 1 through all the way to chapter 5. And every topic that he discusses is in relationship with trials and how we respond rightly or wrongly to trials. All right, look at this. So look at James chapter 1, and these are verses that you and I are so familiar with. But you know what? Before you get there, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. The book of James was written to a group of Jewish believers very early on in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 8. And as you know, Acts chapter 7 includes the martyrdom of Stephen. And look at chapter 7, verse 59. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then look what follows in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so this was a time when the church was scattered from Jerusalem, where people had to take refuge and residence elsewhere, even among Gentiles. And their life had become very difficult. Life of a migrant is always very challenging and difficult to settle there. And when that persecution persisted, they were at a point of questioning, wait a minute, have we followed the wrong Messiah? Have we followed the wrong Jesus? If I found faith in Jesus, then why is my life so full of challenges? And so they were being very disoriented in their faith. And so James writes to encourage them concerning the trials that they were enduring. So go back to James chapter 1. And look at these words now. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." We call this the diaspora. These were the Jewish believers who were having to take residence in Gentile territory, and their life was very difficult and challenging. And to those people, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers." By the way, the word "my brothers" appears 15 times. It is written to believers to encourage them regarding the situation that they were facing. Consider it all joy. I don't know about you, but oftentimes it's hard to rejoice in trials. But you know what? When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Does that seem like unrealistic? A platitude, if you will? Or does Paul really mean what he says? Well, if by joy we mean happiness, that'd be impossible, wouldn't it? Because happiness and joy are often used as synonyms in the English Bible. But biblically, they couldn't be any more different. Happiness has everything to do with things that happen to us. We're happy because what happens to us. I'm happy when I eat a good steak. I'm happy when I get a raise. I'm happy when you fill in the blank. But joy has nothing to do with the circumstances. In fact, joy is a supernatural characteristic, a joy, a fruit of the Spirit that He produces in us. It is trusting in God when everything around my life seems to be the opposite of that. Yeah? So look at this. When it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And when I look at trials, I make three observations about trials in this passage. Number one, that trials are inevitable. It doesn't say if you face trials, but whenever. I think we could all attest to the fact that you and I have faced trials in life. And second, the trials are varied. It says trials of many kinds. By the way, we get the word poikilos from this word poikilos, meaning trials come in all different sizes, shapes, and forms, meaning no trials is exactly the same for everyone. We could even call this word tailor-made. When my wife and I got married 30 years ago, her mother, my mother-in-law, made me a tailor-made suit. And you know, and I've never owned a tailor-made suit before. You know, you buy it off the rack, and what do you have to do? You have to do a lot of alterations, don't you? Right? But when you have a tailor-made suit, But you have to do nothing to it. It fits you perfect and what? No one else. And this is the word that's used of our trials, meaning what? Every trial that God sends our way is tailor-made just for me, is made tailor-made just for you. In this way, God knows exactly how much pressure to exert for how long. He has a purpose in which he's bringing us through those trials. And so when God sends those trials, it is purposeful. It is something that God has preordained. And third, trials are purposeful. We're to rejoice not because of the trials themselves, but what God is producing through those trials, yeah? It says, rejoice. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that what? You may be two things, mature and complete. The word mature is where we get the word, it's the Greek word teleos. We get the word teleology from it. It's designed to bring us to a designed end. It's designed to bring us to maturity. When God brings trials in our life, then God always has an end game in mind. And it's designed to bring us further toward that end maturity. Yeah? And the word whole is the word we get the word holocaust from it. It is designed to make our faith whole. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, God has initially brought us into the image of himself, but there's also the process in which God produces in us a Christ-likeness in our character. And God is designed to do that. And so the trials are designed to bring us to that end and to prepare us for what's coming down the road. You and I don't know what's coming down the road. That may be too much for our faith, but you know what? God's preparing and strengthening our faith so that we may be ready for it. You know, I think about when God called the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I'm always struck by the difficulty of the task they were entrusted with. Yeah? And Jeremiah in particular says, I chose you before you were even in your mother's womb. And he says, I chose you for a very difficult task of preaching to a nation that is obstinate in heart. And you will go and preach to these people for 40 years, and you know what? You're not going to have a single convert. I often challenge my students, how many of us would sign up for seminary? Yeah. If we heard, we're not going to have a single convert. But here's my question to them, and that is, was Jeremiah's ministry, Isaiah's ministry, Ezekiel's ministry a success? In God's sight? And the answer is absolutely yes. And so how do you and I define success in ministry? Often how you and I measure success is not the way that God designs or measures success, yeah? In Jeremiah, a well-intuned ministry, he comes back to God in Jeremiah 12 and he begins to complain, Lord, you told me how difficult this ministry is, but you didn't tell me how difficult. So Jeremiah begins to vent and complain. And you know what God's response was? If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in a safe country, how can you do in the thickest by the Jordan? Meaning what? Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay. God is preparing us for what's coming down the road that you and I can't see. You know, the longer I live this Christian life, the more I realize how pain is God's requirement for maturity. Chuck Swindoll talked about today his favorite verse, Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. How many of us love that verse? But you know what? Why do you love it? I want to know Christ. Who doesn't? And it says, power of his resurrection. Who doesn't like power? We want to live that resurrection, a supernatural power. But you know what? We often leave out what follows. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of his suffering. And I'm convinced that you and I cannot really know Christ apart from suffering. Because he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yeah? And oftentimes, getting closer to Christ requires what? Suffering on our part. So look this with me. Look at chapter 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, and at the risk of sounding very complicated here, verse 5, the word if is in a conditional clause in the Greek language that assumes to be true. It's the first conditional clause, meaning what? If any of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, is the idea. Okay? Meaning when you and I are going through trials, I don't know about you, but the first question that I'm asking is not, Lord, what do you want me to learn through this? But my first response is, Lord, why? or how? Or what are you doing? It says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And when you ask, you must ask it not being double-minded. You know, oftentimes you go through the Christian motion, if you will, of saying the things that we think that God wants to hear, but we don't really mean it. Do we really want God to show us what he's up to? Yeah. And so look at this. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There are many different crowns in the Bible, but crown of life is given specifically to those who are persecuted. We see this in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Smyrna. That when you and I are going through trials and come through trusting God, that there is a special crown of life that God has for us. But look at this in verse 13. It says, when tempted. It almost sounds like there's a topical change, but there really isn't at all. Here's what I mean by that. In the Greek text, in James 1, the word trials, and maybe this is it. I think that was the right one. That when you come to James 1, in the Greek text, the word trials and temptations are one and the same. These are not two different words. But the same word used in two different senses. And here's what I mean. That positively, it can refer to the testing trial, putting to the test with the intent of confirming and strengthening the virtue of someone. When it says that God tested the faith of Abraham, right, to see what's in his heart. It's a way of God affirming and confirming that heart. Number two, there's also a negative aspect of this, and that refers to temptation or enticement to sin. In other words, Jesus was sent by God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay. And so here's what I mean by this. That the external and objective trials that are given by God to what? Strengthen our faith and develop perseverance, like we saw at the beginning parts of James chapter 1, can become an internal and subjective source of temptation when not received with a proper attitude. Remember, what was the response of the disciples when Jesus came walking on water? Their hearts were hardened. In other words, what God intends when he brings trials is always, it is always for our good and for his glory. But when not received with a proper attitude, but when received with complaining, griping, bickering, then it can become an internal source of temptation. That makes sense? Okay? Let me give an example of it. Let's say a person starts a business because he believes that God has called him to this business to be Christ-centered and do all these great things through that person's business. And then COVID hit. And all of a sudden, you're having to slash a lot of funds and cut costs and even do all kinds of cutbacks. And you're thinking, wait a minute. God was the one that called me to this business. And obviously it is he who's not playing up to his bargain. And so God can't blame me if I renege on my commitment to pay my employees. And God can't blame me if I cheat on my taxes, since he's the one that can really come through for me. God can't blame me if I don't give to the church, right, this month, because obviously God has been faithful to me. Okay. That's an example of an external trial that God sends our way when not received with a proper attitude can become an internal source of temptation. Okay. Let me give you another example of it. You know, young people are, when they get married, they get really excited about finding the right person, right? And what do young people call the right person nowadays? Soulmate, okay? If I hear that stupid thing one more time, I'll just have a heart attack, okay? People call a soulmate. Like, if I can just find my soulmate, then all of my life's problems will go away, right? And then first year into the marriage, what do you realize? You know what? Person that I'm married to is not as great as I thought he or she was. And you begin to see all these faults. And sooner or later, you begin to realize, you know what? God brought me the wrong soulmate. All my life, I asked for this right person to be brought by God, and yet God brought me the wrong person. And so God can't blame me if I go and find my right soulmate. You follow what I'm going with this? You'd be amazed how many Christians would say those words. And as a pastor, you feel like just going, you know, knocking some sense into them. But it's amazing how we can manipulate and justify our sins. So look at this. This is what, when tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when what? By his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. These are fishing terms. You lure the bait. It's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. And here's a key word, verse 16. Do not be deceived. At the risk of sounding technical here, this is given in the Greek middle voice, meaning what? This is something that we do to ourselves. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived. This is on you. This is on you. Don't allow yourselves to be deceived. Okay? That's the verb. My dear brothers, because here's the reason. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And here's a key question for you. In the context, what is the every good and perfect gift? Exactly right. Exactly right. Do you hear that? No. That what he's referring to is what? Trials, specifically. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Trials. Trials. Now, Stephen, how can you call trials gifts? But he does. Because in Philippians 1, Paul says that we have been given the grace to not only believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And the word he uses there is the word grace. We have been granted. The word is graced. We have been graced to not only believe on him, but to what? Suffer for him. If we truly believe that trials are what God sends to strengthen our faith and to make us stronger, then it is a gift of God, yeah? Oftentimes, the prosperity gospel teachers have a field day with this, right? Where they go to this. You know, every new shining object is every good and perfect gift. Right? Not that God is not generous in giving us things. I'm not saying that. But the context of it here is very important, isn't it? That every good and perfect gift is from above. Look what it says. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he created. So, here's the right way to respond. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Interestingly, verse 19 becomes an outline for the rest of the book. Everyone should be quick to listen. Quick to listen to not what everyone around us is saying about our trials, but quick to listen to what God has to say about your trials. Slow to speak. Don't be so quick to air your own opinions about your trials, but be quick to listen to what God has to say, yeah? And slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And, you know, the word moral filth is actually a medical term. It's literally referred to earwax. You know, my daughter was very young, and she was taken to a pediatrician. The pediatrician looked into her ear, and she went, whoa, with all the earwax that was stopped up in her ear. She says, I'm even amazed that she could hear. Oftentimes, you and I are so full of earwax, spiritual earwax, we can't hear what God has to say about our trials. We're so busy complaining and griping and bickering that we can't hear what God has to say to us about our trials, yeah? And that's I want to pause today. I'll continue on with this theme into chapter 2 next week, but I want to pause and maybe give about 10 minutes or so to ask questions. Any questions or comments that you may have about what we learned in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18?
Excuse me. Let's get a mic for people on Zoom.
Oh, he's gonna give you a mic just for those in the Zoom. I'm sorry. I should have prepared for this beforehand. But I'm really glad to hear what you're saying. If you can say it a little bit louder when the mic comes around, that'd be great. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
I just want to praise the Lord for what you have said this morning. The trials that we face and the suffering that we face is to bring about that maturity. Mm-hmm. And I'm just really moved this morning by the words that God has spoken through you.
Yeah,
and
I thank the
Lord for that.
Yeah, thank you. I mean, that's what I want to communicate. And that is, nothing happens in the life of a believer without God's loving and providential hand. Some more. Anyone else? Comments or questions that you may have regarding this text? Yes, sir. Back there.
I was reading down here, if anyone lacks wisdom, to ask for that.
Yes.
Undoubtedly, that will likely include trials, but and I looked up the word wisdom here, and it is how to regulate my relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Now, how valuable is that?
Right, yeah. Because you know, when you and I are going through trials, where this our spiritual equilibrium tends to be all out of whack, right? And we can't really see, oftentimes, you know, I'm always reminded of Job. And Job was decrying in chapter 3 when really all of his spiritual equilibrium was turned upside down. And yet, Job somehow had to make sense of all that was happening to him. Yeah? Whereas people, even his close friends and his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And Job's response was, wait a minute. God has been good to me all my life, and I can't take the bad along with the good. And so he was trying to understand, yeah, the things that were happening to his life. Yeah, very good. What else? Questions or comments that you may have regarding trials in particular? Yes, sir. He's coming.
It's interesting to me that we tend to think, well, when everything's going good, it's up to me. Mm-hmm. The only time that we really look up and say is when things aren't going good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so you brought up a couple of really good points there about the fact that when things aren't going good, God focuses, causes us to focus on Him.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to make we want to make sure that when things are going good, that we don't also remember that it's not about you anyway.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's blessing you, and God is strengthening you when things are going bad.
Yeah, yeah. No wonder that C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to a deafened world, that He often whispers to us in our pleasure, but He shouts in our pain. I think that's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Maybe one more? Yes,
Dr. Kim? I think it was verse 52 where you said the disciples' hearts were hardened when they were in the boat. Is that the same word as Judas' heart being hardened?
No, it's more, well, hardened is the same.
Okay.
But when it says that they were amazed, this word has the idea not so much of, wow, we were in the presence of a great God, but it's like, what? You just quieted the waves, and yet you made us struggle for 9 hours. It's kind of like scratching their heads in amazement of why, if God could have done this earlier, why didn't He?
That so the hardened was the same word.
Yes, yes.
So they had a choice, just like Judas had a choice, and they chose to go ahead and follow Jesus, where Judas
that's
made
exactly
the fatal
right. It's how you and I respond to trials that would be beneficial to us, yeah? God can give us the external and the objective trials that are meant for our good, but when not received with a proper attitude on our part, then oftentimes it's what? It becomes subjective and counterproductive. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. One more.
I think those trials are meant for us.
Could you wait just a second? It's coming. Okay. Great. Thank you so much.
I think those trials are meant for us to learn what gifts and praise we owe to the Lord for giving them to us and to share that with other people.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I also do want to say this, that oftentimes in dealing with sicknesses and health, that that God may not answer our prayers here and now, but He will one day there and then. Meaning what? This is not the ultimate. This is not the ultimate proving ground for God's faithfulness.
Right.
We live in a fallen world, and it may result in death or sickness, but you know what? One day we know that we'll be whole for all of eternity, yeah? That even though our God may choose to take my child away in this life, that I know that I will see them again for eternity. Okay? And I think that's what grounds our faith, yeah? Yeah. I want to end with this encouragement, and that is that that those of us who are believers, those of us who are in Christ, it says, Paul says, therefore there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We often associate with what's happening to us, our trials, what have you, with the fact that God must be punishing us. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what does it mean to be in Christ? That he, in the Old Testament, you had these sacrifices that went up from believers, and it says that these were a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. When God sees every one of us, that are in Christ, when He, it's like almost like, you know, I used to do that when I used to come and say, kiss my daughters goodnight. I used to kind of kiss them and then take a whiff of them. You know, I know they smell, you know how kids are. But you know what? They are a pleasing aroma to me because they smell like me. In a sense of, they're my children. And that's what God does. When He sees every one of us, He takes a whiff, says, and what He does? Because all of us are in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, God bless you. Let's pray together. Our Father, what joy and delight it is to study Your Word. Thank You for our nation in which we can study Your Word in freedom. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can find our position in You, that we are fully forgiven. And we pray for pray for ourselves, this class, and we pray that you will sustain us through this week, that everything that we do may be pleasing unto you, and everything that we do and say. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Till next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.